Good morning, everybody. How is everybody doing this?
We just thank you. It has been so beautiful just being out in this beautiful country that we have, this beautiful state, this beautiful area, and with the sun shining down and the birds are singing, and you can't help but go out on a morning like we had this morning and not just say, thank you, Lord, for what we have around us and the goodness that we have. Lord, the world's going in a sad direction, but you've given us a task and a plan and a purpose. We are ambassadors for you, and every piece of information that we can know about this Bible that you've given us, this word, helps us to be a better ambassador when questions come up. I know that there are brothers and sisters who call the church often because they have questions that need to be answered. There's questions on people's hearts that they want to know about you, Father, and so we want to be as prepared as we possibly can to be able to give answers when those questions are asked. So, Father God, I pray that you just bless our pastor. We're thankful to have him here with us, Lord, and that you just bless him, speak through him, to him, and through him as he leads us into this next chapter in Revelation. Lord, we just want to leave here a better servant, a better ambassador for you. We thank you in advance for what you're going to teach us today. And it's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Let's get our Bibles out.
All right, we are in Revelation chapter 7. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, we have been encouraging people because we can't answer your questions in the service to fill out a card of any kind at all. Drop it in the offering boxes back there, and I will be glad to answer any questions you have about the book of Revelation. Don't be bashful. Don't be shy. Feel free to drop it in the offering boxes right outside those back doors. Feel free to call the church office. Leave it on the answer machine. And I promise you, the next week we'll get to. We had one this week that I would like to address because I've heard it several times before. A question about Revelation. What will happen to the animals, dogs, cats, etc.? Are there animals in heaven? Well, there was before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, so pre-fall, there were plenty of animals in the garden. I don't know why heaven would be poorer than earth was in the Garden of Eden. I do also know for a fact there's horses in heaven because in Revelation 19, we come back to the earth with the Lord Jesus, all of us mounted on white chargers. So we'll be riding horse. There's at least horses in heaven, but I suspect whole bunches of critters will be there because they didn't sin. We did. We've kind of ruined creation because of our sin, but someday that will be restored, and I must believe that includes the animals. Second question is, in the song Amazing Grace, it says, when we've been there 10,000 years, will it feel like that when we are there in heaven for those 7 years of the Great Tribulation? I think that time will simply cease to exist. When we're in the presence of the Lord, God stands outside of the time-space continuum that we are in presently. The only reason we have the system of planetary rotation we do is because of the solar system we're in, the Earth rotating 1,000 miles around its axis and having a 23.5-degree axial tilt giving us our seasons. But there is no other planet in the universe, there is no other body in our own solar system that has the same planetary period of rotation. So it has a different way of keeping time. Time only has relevance the way we measure it here on Earth, and because we're very used to that. But I find that when I'm in the Lord's presence, sometimes time just seems to vanish. I think when God says, I am the great I am, there's a sense of eternality without beginning, without end. It's the ever-present presence of God. And I think that's what it will feel like for you and I. There may be almost no perception of time at all. But I can tell you this, it'll be glorious. It will be glorious. We'll be at the wedding banquet of the Lamb, the bride of Christ, the church, and Jesus Christ there together. Luke gave that parable and says, come, for all things are now made ready. And we're going to be up there having a great time with him. The judgment won't be for us. So I suspect that the time we've become so accustomed to down here is not the same way that time advances in heaven. Does that just make sense? I could be wrong. I'll tell you when I get there. But if we have longer than I think to eat our hot dogs and our barbecue brisket sandwiches, that's fine. That's fine. Will there be meat in heaven? I hope so. Adam was originally a vegetarian, but as soon as Noah got off the boat, he said, you can eat it all now. And I've been eating sausage and hot dogs and bad stuff for me ever since. But I think it's okay, in as much as it's not against the law. Now, getting into our study, how many of you have ever prayed for revival? Can I see your hands? There is something in the heart of a Christian that says, boy, I wish this pagan world would get saved. Wish that Cretan boss of mine had come to know Jesus. I wish my next door neighbor knew the Lord. We pray for a revival. And we thank God in heaven for the revivalists that we've had in the past, or for Billy Graham and the people that are continuing evangelistic works all over the world. We love that whole idea of revival. And how many kajillions of people have come into the kingdom of God because of the gift of evangelism that God has poured out upon his people since the Holy Spirit has been given. Our hearts long to see revival. We haven't seen anything yet. Billy Graham personally spoke to over 85 million people. That's a heck of an audience. He has spoken to more human beings on this planet than anybody who has ever lived in the history of the earth. 85 million people. That is amazing, face to face. That is amazing to me. The best is yet to come, and it's outlined for us here in chapter 7 as God unleashes on the world 144,000 Billy Grahams, or the equivalents that will do an amazing job of spreading the gospel. So if you have prayed for revival but felt rather impotent in the number of people that you were able to personally minister to, understand this, that in the book of Revelation, because God's not willing that any should perish, there's going to be all sorts of witnessing goes on. I think the greatest revival is yet to come. You're going to see an innumerable number of people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ during the Great Tribulation. Unfortunately, they'll have to live through it. Many of them will be martyrs. But what a time of glorious revival that would be. Now, so far, we've gone through six of the sealed judgments. They've been broken upon the earth in a series of absolutely devastating and unprecedented catastrophes. In fact, Jesus said, never in the history of the world has there been anything like this poured out upon the earth. It is unparalleled. The result is that 2 billion people lose their lives as a result of the global thermonuclear war, famine, raging pandemics, asteroid, meteorite impacts globally. And this is just the first in a series of 3 destructive judgments that come upon the earth. And they get worse with each successive series of judgment that falls. They are not concurrent. They follow chronologically one after another. And there is a pause in heaven between each one, as if God is giving people on the earth a chance to repent of their sins, to think about this. There is a time of unparalleled destruction. Now, in chapter 7, we take a break between the 6th and the 7th seal being opened to insert a parenthetical aside. It's a peek into God's evangelistic program on the earth while the church is in heaven. The chronology is interrupted. It includes all sorts of details about the last, greatest, and best evangelistic crusade on the earth while the tribulation rages under the Antichrist and global catastrophism. God, always remember this, God is not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. Peter reminds us, that's the heart of God. He wants people saved, not destroyed. We need to know that so we can share with it. Ezekiel 3 times records God as saying, I take no delight in the death of the wicked. How much would I rather they repent and live 3 times? The Old Testament prophet tells us that. God's original plan was for the nation of Israel to do the work of initial evangelism all around the world. Israel was to be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. God said that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. By spreading the knowledge of the one true living God, Israel's job, tell the world about God. That's it. They had his law. They had his word. They had his prophets. They had everything. They were equipped for global evangelism, but became ingrown. The church today has also been given a global commission. to evangelize the world, and yet we too have become ingrown. Evangelism is on the wane, and people don't ask anymore how they can share their faith. They come to church and say, "What's in it for me?" But it's a whole different mindset. All they had to do was tell the whole world about the one true living God, Yahweh, His law, His promises. And after 2,000 years, they were given 2,000 years to fulfill that commission from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ. We're using round numbers to be sure. What happened then? The church was then to pick up that standard because Israel failed. The church was to pick up that standard and fill the whole world with the knowledge of God and His Son and the salvation that He offered us. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me. Therefore, I'm sending you out," each of His disciples and their subsequent disciples. "Go tell the world." But we too have failed to complete the mission. And I can't for the life of me think that God would give us any more time to fulfill the evangelization of the world than He gave His chosen people, the nation of Israel. 2,000 years they were given. Our 2,000 years is coming to a close. Our time is almost up. Our time on earth. And if we don't do the job, you might be tempted to wring your hands and say, "Well, how are people going to get saved if the church is, the last day's church is Laodicean and lukewarm and uncaring and unsharing? Too intimidated to share their faith with anybody. What's going to happen then?" Well, I believe that the greatest revival in history will take place in this seven-year period of time that we read about in Revelation called the time of Great Tribulation. Chapter 7, we see that God once again brings Israel to the forefront in His evangelism plan. Jews are not evangelistic. If you haven't noticed today, or if you have never had the chance to be in Israel, they don't want anything to do with us Gentiles. In fact, the Orthodox community, if you're walking along a street corner in Israel, and an Orthodox Jew is coming at you, he will walk out into the street to make a circle around you and be murmuring under his breath, "Goyim, Goyim, dog. Unclean, we're Gentiles." They don't even acknowledge us. They don't want Gentiles to come into the kingdom of God. But here, finally, Israel in chapter 7 fulfills its destiny, if you will. But when? When is this going to happen? As soon as the church is taken out of the world, I think the moment after the rapture, there's going to be people getting saved everywhere, including the Jews. When? Will they step up to the plate and fulfill their calling? I want to take you, keep your finger here, but if you would like to flip left to Zechariah chapter 11, I want to look at a curious portion of Scripture there that you may not be familiar with. Zechariah chapter 11 describes, starting there in verse 4, describes two shepherds that Israel will follow. One is the Antichrist, and the other is Jesus Christ. Now, this Antichrist, when he shows up, in appearance, he will be a cross between the great Israeli general Moshe Dayan that recaptured the old city of Jerusalem. He wore an eye patch, if you remember. He's rather famous for that. And he'll be a cross between this Antichrist will, between Moshe Dayan and the President John F. Kennedy, inasmuch as it will appear miraculous that he recovers from a catastrophic head wound. And where we get that from is here in Zechariah. If we could take a look at that, I'm going to begin here in verse 15 of Zechariah 11. "Then the Lord said to me," the prophet speaking, "Take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd." This is the Antichrist of Revelation 13. That's who's being described here. And this is the only place that we're given an insight as to what his appearance will be like. "Woe to the worthless shepherd," verse 17 says, "who deserts the flock." In other words, he cares nothing for it. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. He'll be blinded in his right eye. He'll be wearing an eye patch. May his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blinded. If there was an assassination attempt upon the Antichrist and a portion of his head blown off, like was JFK, but this one miraculously survives, it will be in mimic of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh, look at this wonderful end times world ruler, the Antichrist. Oh, somebody tried to shoot him, and he wound up with an eye being poked out and some of his brain missing. He's got a withered arm. But that won't stop him in his attempts to take over the world. He is a false shepherd. He is the Antichrist. He's the absolute opposite. Everything that we just described in this definition of him tells you he's the opposite of Jesus Christ in all of his attributes. He doesn't care for the sheep. He doesn't care for the lost. He doesn't seek out the young. He doesn't heal the injured or feed the healthy. And indeed, will eat the meat of the choice sheep. He consumes them. This guy is carnivorous. He doesn't care for the flea. He fleeces the flock, at the very least, taking advantage of them. Woe to him. That is the best description in the Old Testament of the coming Antichrist, who will be a charismatic figure, but apparently at some point in time in that seven-year time frame called the Great Tribulation, he will suffer an assassination attempt and come out with a withered arm and a blinded eye. Someday, Romans 11 and 26 says that all of Israel will be saved. God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. The church does not replace Israel. I don't believe in replacement theology, because here in Revelation, the church is in heaven and Israel's on earth. How in the world do we replace them? We don't replace them at all. They've just been on the back burner for the last 2,000 years that we've been botching this thing called global evangelism. And you say, well, botching it, that seems a little harsh. I don't mean to be harsh, but can I just ask you a personal question? And I won't ask for a show of hands. If you believe in global evangelism, and I think we do by virtue of Matthew 28, how many people have you won to faith in Jesus Christ personally? Many Christians today, the average pew sitter has not won anybody to faith in Jesus Christ in their entire life. Then how is the world going to hear about Jesus Christ if we're too timid to open our mouths regarding Jesus? We don't mind saying God because nobody's offended by the Hindus have their gods. The Muslim community has their God. It's not offensive, nor does it tell the world how to be saved when you mention the world, the name God, thinking that you've done your part. You mention Jesus Christ, there's a line drawn in the sand then. That's a whole nother issue. I encourage you to mention Jesus Christ often. But someday, that which we have failed to do, the nation of Israel will do, and it's recorded for us here in chapter 7. That's what that's all about. When will that come? During this Gentile church age, there's still a veil over their eyes, according to 2 Corinthians 3:15, and that veil will continue to stay there till the time of the Gentile church is completed. As soon as the rapture occurs, the veil will be lifted off of their eyes, and they're going to be brought back to the front burner of the stove to complete the work that they began in the time of Abraham. God's not done with them when we don't replace them. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that. When will their conversion come? Exactly halfway through the seven-year Great Tribulation, when the Antichrist sets up an image of himself on the wing of the rebuilt temple that he allows them to rebuild on the Temple Mount. That's how you know who the Antichrist is. I asked one time when I was in Israel, there's the Temple Mount Institute there, and I asked the curator of the Temple Mount Institute, I said, so you guys have already made preparations for the temple? Oh, yeah, we've got the cornerstone carved out, we've got all of the priest's garments, we've got the ashes of the red heifer to anoint the priesthood, we've got all of the implements, we've got the altar of incense, we've got the altar of sacrifice, we got it all. We're just waiting for the opportune time to go up there. And I said, well, you're not going to be allowed to do that anytime soon. And she says, no, we will know the Messiah when he comes because he will allow us to rebuild our temple. this doctorate level, PhD anthropologist and archaeologist that heads it up, is setting themselves up to believe and embrace the Antichrist when he comes. He will be the one that separates the top of the Temple Mount area, saying, hey, you guys got the Dome of the Rock over here? That's cool. You Muslims can worship over here. Let's put up a little wall, and you guys can rebuild your temple over here. Makes the Jews happy, makes the Muslims happy. Why has it that in 2,000 years, no politician seeking peace in the Middle East has ever thought of that? That's the most hotly contested piece of real estate on planet Earth. And the simplest solution will be presented by the Antichrist, and people will go, oh, what a genius. It's such a simple solution, I can't believe nobody's thought of it since. I'm not the first one to think of it. I just read it out of Scripture. I'm smart enough to believe this is the Word of God. But when the Antichrist sets up an image of himself on a corner of that rebuilt temple halfway through the Great Tribulation and demand to be worshipped as God, their eyes are going to be opened like they have never been opened before. Can I prove that to you? Can I beg you to flip one more direction? Can I get you to flip a little bit left of where you're at to the book of Daniel? Don't flip too fast. He's not a gigantic book. Daniel chapter 9. I promise that's the last time I'll have you flip, although it's good. And it's not a sin, by the way, to use your cheater tabs on the side. Nearly nobody knows where all these books are located, so feel free to use the cheater tabs. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Say, I'm there, Pastor Jim. Okay. Speaking of the Antichrist, verse 27. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7-year period. In the middle of that 7-year period, that seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. That means the temple will be rebuilt. He will allow that to happen in the first half of the Great Tribulation. And on a wing of the temple, he, the Antichrist, will set up an abomination that causes desolation, just like Jesus spoke about. That wasn't fulfilled in 70 AD. That awaits future fulfillment when the Antichrist does that. It's such an abominable thing to the nation of Israel that people will flee. The veil will be removed and they'll see this guy for who he really is, the Antichrist of Daniel 9:27. But halfway through that 7-year great tribulation that we're studying, on a wing of the temple, he'll set up that statue. We'll read about that in the coming chapters of Revelation. He sets up an image of himself that is somehow the false prophet gives power to speak or at least convince people this statue is speaking. It's an icon. It's an image. It's a false god. Until the end that is poured out upon him. We'll reference Daniel 9:27 and verses following a lot more as we proceed through our Revelation study. So especially when we get to chapter 13, which is all about the Antichrist, we'll be tying that back there. Well, let's see what actually happens here in Revelation chapter 7. If you'd like to flip back there, if you didn't lose your finger hold. You back there? You okay? And after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel, another like the same kind as the first one, coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land and the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. That's happening all on the earth. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of where? It's not the church. It's Israel. Israel doesn't mean anything in the Bible except Israel. It doesn't mean the church. It means Israel. Israel means Israel. Let's take this book as literally as we can. It means what it says what it means. We don't need to look for some allegorical interpretation, because if we don't start off believing that these 144,000 come from the tribes of Israel, you can twist this into meaning anything you want it to. Angels, are these guys good guys or bad guys? Doesn't matter. God uses them all for his sovereign purposes. They're just messengers from God. And you say, well, look, the critics look at the four corners of the earth mentioned in verse 1. Well, see, they believe in a flat earth theory. Bible teaches flat earth. It's absolutely wrong. Apparently, the Department of Defense does as well, because the United States Marine Corps claims to have stationed their troops in the four corners of the earth on their advertising. I guess they believe in a flat earth theory too. Come on, it's just a way of talking. The four points of the compass, in fact, that's the literal Greek, not corners, the four points of the compass. Of course, the compass hadn't been invented by the time this was written. It was invented by the Chinese about the 12th century A.D. But we get the idea. He's referring to the four points of the compass, the four corners of the earth. Doesn't mean we believe in a flat earth any more than the Department of Defense does or the United States Marine Corps. That's ludicrous. But look at the power of these angels. They are able to stop all movement of air on the earth. Oh, my. Do you realize wind is what drives the hydrologic cycle on planet Earth? The jet stream that blows across America, always coming from the west to the east. It's about 20,000 feet, often goes several thousand feet higher. Velocity averaging about 35 miles an hour in the summer. In the winter, over 250 miles an hour. So your airlines, if you're traveling by airlines during winter and they're heading to California, they're bucking a 250 mile an hour headwind at some places. So they always try to seek out an altitude that puts you there a little quicker. But if the hydrologic cycle, and there is no wind, there is no jet stream to push the clouds around, understand that the entire global ecosystem would be disrupted. There is something called the hydrologic cycle. I'll just explain it to you briefly, where evaporation and transpiration and sublimation places water in our atmosphere. Comes up out of the oceans, off of the ice caps, and sublimation takes place, and it forms clouds. Clouds then move over cooler land masses as the wind blows, and then the cooler land masses cause it to precipitate, and you have hail and snow and rain. And it's a genius plan of God to store enough water to get us through a long and hot summer. He stores it all up there on the continental divide for us. It is genius. And when we muck up our water, he puts it back in the ocean and evaporates it, and the junk doesn't come up with it. Just pure water does. Genius. So our oceans have become kind of a septic tank for the world. Unfortunately, we have not been the best stewards of that possible. But then once the rain falls back over the cooler land masses, it drains into rivers, flows into oceans, the whole cycle starts over again. It is the most genius engineering cycle I've ever heard of in my life, invented by God. He's just genius. More genius, God takes two atoms of hydrogen, a clear, colorless, odorless gas, and he takes one molecule of oxygen, a clear, odorless gas, puts the two together, runs platinum through it and a little bit of electric current, and bingo, what do you have? An explosion. But water is found on the inside of those vessels. God made water out of two gases that are, by and large, inert. Yeah, how do you do that? And then water having the specific properties of heat retention, absorption, evaporation that it does, that is genius. You can't do that with any other elements that we know of. And without water, life would not exist. God is a massively genius engineer. Got to tell you that. I'm humbled when I look at anything that he's done in this world. But imagine all global movement of air stopping. No clouds, no evaporation taking place. It's not going over the cooler air masses. No rain, no precipitation. Crops would fail. People would go without water. Temperatures globally would increase. There would be a, no pun intended, dead calm across the face of the earth. the global isobars, the differences in pressures between high and low area pressures that actually cause weather, all of that would come to a standstill. It's almost as if God is holding his breath over the next judgments that are about to fall, and that happening globally. Imagine the cooler, denser air falling and the hotter, less dense air rising, all coming to a halt, the pressure difference between the two that create weather, simply done away with and suspended, and only God could do that. What a miracle. But before that happens, the angel says, put a seal, and all ancient documents of royalty had a clay seal upon them. You'd make a proclamation, you'd roll it up, and then you'd seal it with a clay and then run your personal little imprint over it to designate authenticity. Just made sense. If a guy bought a load of timber that he was going to use and have it shipped, you know, it would be corded up and his seal put over it. So when it arrived at his port, the merchant would be able to say, yep, that's my seal. Yep, that's my lumber, my stuff. That's how transactions were completed back then. So here, a visible seal is put upon the foreheads of these 144,000. A seal designates ownership. They belong to God. But a seal also designates authenticity. They will have the gospel. They won't have the law. Though they're Jews, they're not going to be spreading knowledge of the law. They're going to be telling people the law led us to recognize the fact that we have failed to keep the law. We are sinners. Thus God sent his Son and paid the price for our sins. Would you like to accept Christ as Lord and Savior? That is an amazing thing to me. It'll be visible. How do I know that? Revelation 9:4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. It's going to be the countertype to the seal of the Antichrist, 666. He marks his own. God marks his own. Revelation 14:1, then I looked, indicating visible eyesight, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Yahweh, only four rather subtle letters in the original language, but it will be something that is visible to counter the mark of the Antichrist that he forces all of his followers to wear in Revelation chapter 13. Question is, the Antichrist seals his own, the devil always does. God has these tribulation saints marked with a seal. How about you and I? Are we sealed? As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that we are. In his second epistle to the Corinthian church, Paul said, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership upon us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what's yet to come. That's 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, verse following. We're marked to the Ephesian church. Paul said much the same. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. Holy Spirit. The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. That's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. You're marked. You're sealed. He knows his own sheep. He calls him by name. He's the good shepherd. In Ephesians 4:30, there is this command in the original language, and Paul is speaking to Christians, you and I, let's receive it. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit of God? I don't want to do that. He tells us, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. So it is possible for Christians, you and I, to grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He's a person. It's not, may the force be with you. Don't bring Luke Skywalker to the theological table of the Word of God. He doesn't belong there. The Holy Spirit is a person. Thus, just like you and I, as a person, can be grieved. I don't want to grieve him. Well, how can I put a smile on his face? Well, he told us that. Be kind. Be compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Ephesians 4:30 is one of those verses that should become a life verse for each one of us. If there is any room for improvement at all in the work and person of the Holy Spirit in and through your life, you should get to know Ephesians 4:30. Find out what pleases the Lord. And find out the things that grieve the Lord so we cannot do those things. Be about his business. The seal is emblematic of the Spirit. The Spirit emblematic of empowering. Not only does it remind me I belong to God, but when the Holy Spirit comes, he puts some fruit in my life, spiritual fruit. That fruit is listed for us in Galatians 5. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. I'm not only sealed and marked, guaranteeing I'm going to wind up in heaven with Jesus someday, but he's doing a work in me now because there's love and joy and peace and patience put there that isn't of your doing. And more often you're in his presence and in his word and in fellowship like we are this morning, the more that fruit is brought to bear in your life and mine. You want to be more loving and kind and gentle and all of those things we just named? Then be more in God's word, more committed to fellowship. We're in his presence. That's why we devote the time to worship that we do. People say we worship too long. You're going to hate heaven. And if you're a child of God, maybe you ought to rethink your position on praise and worship. They do it all the time up there. And every time you turn around, people are dropping it on their faces to worship some more. And the angels are doing it. And the 24 elders are doing it. Everybody up there is doing it. So I'm kind of thinking everything down here is kind of a dress rehearsal. I like worship. And it's amazing the journey of different people that have come to this church over time. Some that have come out of maybe more traditional backgrounds have at first entrance upon our church said, you guys worship too much. And then I talked to them a couple of years later and they go, we don't worship enough. I like that change. I like that change. Because if you see that all we're doing is singing songs, you'll get bored with that about the second song in which we were doing a shorter amount of praise and worship. But if you understand praise and worship puts you on your face before the throne of God in a place where you can actually touch the hem of Jesus' garment, touch the face of God, then praise and worship takes on a whole new meaning to you. But if you don't enter into that place, then to you it's just song singing. The pagan world does that. So don't ever let praise and worship be reduced to something as crass as simply singing songs. That's not what we're doing. That's not what we're doing. I can watch America's Idol for that. There's a curious title, Idol, really? I want to watch that for why? Those aren't idols that I care to follow at all. Let's look at our text that's before us here. The angel comes having the seal of God, Verse 3, do not harm the land of the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads. That's a seal of protection as well as identification. He protects them from the catastrophes that are meant for unbelievers. Just like God in Exodus protected the nation of Israel from the judgments that fell upon Egypt and its false gods, the judgments won't hurt these 144,000, although the Antichrist will murder many of them. But the judgments won't be upon them. The tribulation saints are protected from. I'll refer you back to how God dealt with Egypt in Exodus chapters 8 through 11. It's interesting to me that also those that worship the Antichrist are also sealed and marked in Revelation 13, 16, 666. If you ever see a code that has 666 on it or somebody's wanted to put an embedded chip in you because you lost your debit card one too many times, say, no, I'll leave the embedded chips for my dogs and cats, but you're not putting that stuff in me. You know, I don't know what's in it. I don't care what's in it. There's some funny things going on these days, but the Antichrist mimics the seal of God that we find here that's visible on their foreheads. Well, verse 4, let's find out what's going on. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Forget about trying to twist any other set of numbers in the Bible to add up to 144,000. Maybe this is the number of socks in your top right-hand drawer, plus the number of believers in Lyman, Colorado, plus the number of chili cheese coney dogs available at Sonic right now. Forget, it says 144,000 people from all the tribes of Israel. It is what it is. It doesn't say Jehovah's Witnesses. It doesn't say Mormons. It doesn't say those from the Worldwide Church of God, a bunch of heretics. It says 144,000 from all the tribes of where? Israel. You're not Israel. Now you say, well, a bunch of Israelites today, if you go over there today, a lot of them don't know what tribe they come from. That doesn't mean God doesn't know. Give me a break. They don't have to know. God knows what tribe they're from. He's going to round them up. But taking it symbolic, this is a poor place to insert symbolism in reading the book of Revelation. It appears real straightforward to me. 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. You know, I never went to an engineering class in my undergraduate studies in aerospace engineering and them say, well, you know, you can't take these numbers literally. This is aerospace engineering. You better take those numbers literally. It's what it says on the slide rule of the calculator or the computer. You take these numbers very literally. Sending people into space depends upon engineers taking these numbers literally. You should too. You should too. It is not symbolic. Why do some people suppose that it means something other than what it says? Because they have an agenda. How many are sealed? 144,000. Who are they? Jews from the 12 historic tribes of Israel. Doesn't Romans 11:25 say someday all of Israel will be saved? This shouldn't surprise me. 144,000 Billy Grahams, if you will. There are additional details given us about this 144,000 in Revelation 14. I just want to mention it in passing before we get back to our text, but it says in Revelation 14, 1 to 5, then I looked and there was before me the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written. The Greek is absolutely crystal clear. This is a visible writing on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, loud peal of thunder. Sound I heard was like that of harpists playing on a harp, and they sang. Some have said there is no singing in the book of Revelation. I wish they'd study their Greek a little bit better. It says they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the 24 elders. No one could learn this song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are actual 12,000 from each of the 12 historic tribes of Israel on the earth. They've been redeemed. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They're on a mission. They don't have time for stuff like marriage. They're on a mission. And if they were to get married, they would fall under vicious persecution, and no one would want that for themselves or their children. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Boy, I would love to see every Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox Jew in Israel saved and delivered from the law. There would be nothing more radical than that. Unfortunately, there's a bunch of weirdness out there. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim, oh, we're the 144,000 that are going to be saved. We're the 144,000 going to heaven. That's not the context of the passage. This is 144,000 people that are on the earth during the Great Tribulation. They're not in heaven yet. That happens in chapter 14. These are marked men. Oh, they will be many of them martyred for their gospel evangelism. But the Jehovah's Witnesses said, no, we're the 144,000. Interesting to me that once the movement surpassed 144,000 people, they changed their theological position. What do you do with all of them after the first 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses? But the context isn't in heaven. They're sealed on the earth, crystal clear from the passage before us. Then there's another group, Herbert Armstrong's group, and his son Garner Ted Armstrong's group, the Worldwide Church of God, they say, no, 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 we're the 144,000. You can read about it. No, don't. You can read about it, though, in the Plain Truth of the World Tomorrow, as he writes and often sends them out to people. You can become a part of this elite group, he tells us, if you double or triple tithe to his church. Well, isn't that convenient? Yeah. Like I said before, anytime you turn on a Christian program show and they mention money in the first 5 minutes, turn it off. It tells you what they're about. Historical, I don't know if you know this, but historic Mormonism at one point in time also claimed to be the 144,000. Ellen G. White and the Seventh-day Adventists said they were the chosen frozen. They were the 144,000. But why would you want to be a part of the 144,000 if they're getting killed left and right on the earth going through these catastrophisms that we find on these pages? I don't want to be here. You want to be the 144,000? God bless you. Better find out what your Jewish heritage is. Be careful of that. But just because you're Mormon or Seventh-day Adventist or some other wacko out there, if you think it through, you don't want to be here. And you are not a part of the 144,000. You don't even want to be here. Well, let's go on. As if this wasn't literal enough, the Greek, starting in verse 5, commands that we take this as literal as the nose on your face. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of... Sounds pretty literal. Does it sound pretty literal to you? Or am I just barking up the wrong tree? I mean, we're describing the people, the tribe, and the number. How much more literal can you get? From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, where Zebulun Pike got his name from, 12,000. The discoverer of Pike's Peak behind us, although we never climbed it. How did I digress? I have no idea. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 people. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. It lists 12 tribes. Where's the tribe of Dan? It's not mentioned. Where's the tribe of Ephraim? They're not mentioned. Why is that? I remember on his deathbed, Jacob was blessing the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of his, and he did say this in Genesis 49 and 17, Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backward. The tribe of Dan was the first ones to go in to idol worship when the northern and southern kingdoms were split. Perhaps that's why Dan is not mentioned. His name means judge, but quickly Jeroboam set up calf idols at the northern and southern borders and told the people, worship these. These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And he set up the golden calves. It was idol worship. Perhaps that's why the tribe of Dan is not mentioned. Its northern and southern borders was the town of Dan, and down south in Bethel, the idolatrous shrine that Jeroboam set up had Bethel as its southernmost site, the southernmost part of Ephraim. That was a northern tribe. So Ephraim and Dan were the first ones to consistently lead people into apostasy and idol worship. Boy, if there is one thing that God is opposed to, as I read the Ten Commandments, it is accepting other gods and idol worship. Okay, ladies, can I have your attention for just a second? All ladies, eyes up front. You guys can take a nap for a second. Ladies, how many of you are cold? Turn up the heat, please. Turn up the heat. I love you. I just need to know because I'm freezing to death. I got a vent right over me, and my goosebumps got goosebumps. Okay, so we've got these 12 tribes mentioned. How effective is the witnessing of these guys? Let's look at verse 9. After this, I looked, and there was before me. Now, John is in heaven, so his perspective is now heavenly. After this, I looked, after these 12,000 are sealed, go about their business. I saw before me there was a great multitude. How effective is the witnessing of these 144,000 guys? Watch this. I looked and there was before me a great multitude that no one could count from every nation and tribe and people and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. These are tribulational saints. They've been martyred. They're dead. But look how effective the evangelism of the 144,000 was. They've gone into the whole earth, making converts of people all over the place, a huge and almost innumerable multitude in heaven. They're martyred, but they've been converted. That's the good news. This is a revival like the earth has never seen before. Even as Jesus said, the catastrophes have been unparalleled in human history, so will this revival be unparalleled in all of human history. The best is yet to come. They're not the church. We are. Church is already in heaven. These poor guys are going to be martyred by and large for their faith during this 7-year period of great tribulation. It will be a horrific time for them. They may be martyred, but they will be saved, and their eternal destination is secure. These are tribulation saints. Who are they? Well, we're about to find that out as an angel intervenes. But before the angel tells us about this, look at this. Let me just back up to 9 again and recover that, because I got to pick it up halfway through. After this, I looked, and there was before me a great multitude. No one could count for every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes. White robes. Circle it, highlight it. The redeemed are the only guys wearing white robes. These are tribulation saints, but they're given the same white robes that the church and the 24 elders are already wearing in heaven. In other words, they get to share in our inheritance. And I think that is cool. They don't have exactly the same rank, role, or responsibilities as we do. They were holding palm branches in their hand, just like they did at the triumphal entry of Jesus, where people stripped the palm branches, put them on the ground. Man, it's such a cool picture to me. They got their palm branches. You know what the word palm branch is in Greek? Phoenix. It comes from the Egyptian word phoenix, the mythical phoenix bird of Egyptian folklore that every 500 years would jump into this fire and ascend out of its own ashes, reborn. The phoenix symbol became an early symbol of the early church, often on their gravestones, especially in their niches as they were buried in the catacombs of, in particular, Rome. The rising phoenix, it was a promise that you and I would someday rise from the dead as well. That's what they're holding in their hands, symbols of resurrection. In other words, we have no fear of death. Fear is rampant in our world today. You doubt me? Turn on the news. Any news channel you like, a half hour into it, you're feeling depressed. It's a dark world. Bad stuff happening. I'm waiting for any amount of good news to come across. But to get any good news, they have to show pictures of puppies or people rescuing little animals. And you go, really? That's the best you got? Any good news amongst, like, the human population? Not till Christ comes back. Not till Christ comes back. But when he does, oh, what a different world. It will be incredible. How effective their evangelism has been. These tribulation saints wearing now white robes and holding in their hands palm branches. And they cried out in a loud voice, a unique song that is theirs, that can only be sung by these tribulation saints. It's not the song of the church. It's the song of those that have been redeemed because of the witnessing effects of these 144,000 Jews. And they sing, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels standing around the throne and around the elders, that's the 24 elders, the Old Testament, New Testament believers, and the four living creatures, these awesome angels, seraphim that are up, they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. It's like all they need is a trigger. Somebody just mention praise and worship, and we're on our faces. Somebody just wave a palm branch, and poof, we're all down on our faces. Everybody in heaven, let's just worship again. One more chorus, come on. You can just hear this praise and worship service going on in heaven that I can't wait to be a part of it. But this is a unique song because of their tribulation experiences. the elders, verse 11, the 24 in number, Old Testament, New Testament believers, the four living creatures, the Zoan, the Greek calls them, living beings that possess spiritual life. We've identified them before back in chapter 4 as seraphim. These are not cherubim. Seraphim and cherubim are different critters. Seraphim showed us in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 through 6. They have six wings, four faces. Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10 describes cherubim, different order of angels. They have four wings, less wings, I don't know why, but have four faces, with one of them being different. So don't confuse them. These are seraphim, which means fiery ones. You get the idea that they're ablaze like the sun. Cherubim also have four wings, and according to Ezekiel, have some wings and wheels at their side, and four very distinct and different faces. Verse 13, then one of the elders asked me, those in white robes, John, who do you think they are and where'd they come from? Now, I just want to give you a heads up. When you show up in heaven, don't pretend to know anything. If an angel asks you a question, the smartest thing you can say is, only you know. And that's what John does. You, sir, you know, verse 14. And he said, well, let me tell you who they are. So we don't have to guess. We're not searching for symbolism. We're plainly told. These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. It's not the church. They're tribulation saints. You must keep the difference in mind. The church is in heaven. These poor guys are on earth until they're martyred. And only then do they stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in front of the throne of God. We surround the throne of God as the 24 elders in back. It says they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've come to faith. Every time one of us comes to faith in Christ Jesus, God in heaven surrounds us with the righteousness of his own Son. We are as pure as the driven snow, you and I. I know your position doesn't quite match up your experience. You're not a perfect person as long as you walk this earth. But as far as God's concerned, you're perfect because of what Jesus did for you. It should humble you. It should keep you from pride. We're not saved because I was such a good goody two-shoes, or I kept the law, or I went to church once in a while, or I put a buck in the plate. That's not what saves you. It is your personal faith in Jesus Christ and what he had already done for you, and you can add nothing to that. You're saved by grace. You're kept by grace. You're saved by a simple faith, a childlike faith in what Jesus, the Son of God, did for you and I 2,000 years ago, and we will be eternally grateful. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Verse 15, therefore, these tribulation saints, notice the careful wording, very careful wording. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. They serve him. They don't rule and reign with him. They have a different function. The church rules and reigns with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years on the earth. These guys serve him. They don't rule and reign. They are before him. We surround his throne. They serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again, verse 16 says, will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. They had a very singularly unique experience as tribulation saints and martyrs. You don't want to be here. If you are here this morning and you're not a believer in Christ Jesus, this is the stuff that's in store for you. It's going to be hotter than hell itself. No breeze, asteroid impacts, global thermonuclear war. You want to stick around here for that? Good on you. Good on you. You can write me about it and tell me all about it. Just send your prayers to heaven, and I'm sure we'll catch him up there. And you'll say, oh, I wish I was up there with you. And I'll say, well, I told you so. I won't want to gloat in that day and age, but now is the time to get saved. Then it'll be too late. The Bible tells us clearly the identity of these people, tells us what happens to them when they are martyred. Same thing that happens when you and I perish, when we die, whether through martyrdom or natural causes. To be absent from the body, Paul says, is to be present with the Lord. When you close your eyes and walk through death's door, first face you're going to see is Jesus. There won't be any condemnation in that day. No giant screen TV parading all of your sins before the universe. All of those sins would have been paid for. I'm so grateful. I am so grateful. Their identity is disclosed, so we don't have to guess who it is. In chapters 4 and 5, John had recognized the church, and yet he doesn't recognize this group's before him now because they've come up from the great tribulation. Thus, they cannot be the church. Notice also that this group is before the Lamb, in front of the throne of God, as servants. The church is in the exalted position of the bride of Christ. Of course, we're at his side. The church is told that we would rule and reign with him. These guys function as servants. Our servanthood was completed upon earth. That's where we've done our acts of service. Those days will be past. Yeah, I remember that Jesus promised the church at Thyatira, to him who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations. We rule and reign with him. To the church at Laodicea, to him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This group of people has known hunger and thirst and heat in the great tribulation on an unprecedented scale, and now they find peace and rest just like the church had back at the start of chapter 4. They're tribulation saints. They're not the church. When we look at verse 14 and the great tribulation, there's two views I want you to be careful of, especially of those that are pursuing perhaps a little bit deeper knowledge and have bought some commentaries and perhaps such to help you interpret the book of Revelation, which I do not encourage. If a good study Bible is often all the help you need and has good study notes at the bottom of the page. But there are so many heretical commentaries out there. Unless you know Greek and Hebrew and ancient history quite well, I would discourage it because you could be led away so easily. False teaching has always been around. There is a view of these events that we're looking at right here in the book of Revelation called the preterist view. If you've read in a commentary, you may have picked up that term before, which means they see the entire book of Revelation as historically fulfilled already. Here's the problem with that. I like to ask the preterist, when has a quarter of the earth's population perished? It's never happened. Then how can you believe that all of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled? It has not been historically fulfilled. In fact, when has a population, 2 billion people been decimated by war, famine, plague, and the wild beasts of the earth, Revelation 6:8 records. How about when in history, Revelation 8 and 9, when the trumpet judgment sound, a third of the remaining tribulation survivors are killed off. Another 2 billion people perish then. I want to ask the preterist, when has that been historically fulfilled? If you see the word preterist in any commentary you buy, run. Drop the book, run. Run back to your Bible. These things have not been historically fulfilled. Never has the earth seen a 200 million man army that's described in Revelation 9 and verse 16. The preterists are wrong. It's never happened before. In fact, when John wrote the book of Revelation, there weren't 200 million people on the face of the earth. And that's why people looked at that in days of old and said, well, there can't be a 200 million man army. Those have to be symbolic numbers. And yet in 1963, the People's Communist Party of China bragged that they had access to a 200 million man army, including their militia, that they could mobilize at the drop of a hat. They used the number 200 million. It's written in Time magazine. I've got a copy of it in my office. They bragged on a 200 million man. That was historically never possible before 1963. So strict preterists are forced ultimately then to start twisting scripture and saying, oh no, this is allegorical, this is symbolic, doesn't really mean what it says. Well, who's the judge of that? Them? They got the whole fulfillment thing wrong. I'm going to trust them on their allegorical interpretation of things. No, you can twist it into meaning anything you want to. I'll believe the biblical record. We should take it literally. The symbolic or allegorical method of interpretation says, well, it's whatever it means to you. That's baloney. If you're building a rocket to get you from here to the moon, the NASA engineers are not looking at the blueprints going, well, whatever it means to you. That's the stupidest thing I ever heard in my life. Or you take apart your car's engine down to the internals, you got a crankshaft and camshaft and lifters and all the rest, and you go, well, however you want to put it together is fine. That is absurd. And yet there are theological teachings found most often in the commentaries that lead you to believe that's okay. Not okay. Not okay. Read the book of Revelation, take it as literally as you can. And when you don't understand a passage, understand Scripture, interpret Scripture, look it up wherever that word is mentioned in any other place in the Bible. A simple concordance will do that for you, which is the first book you should buy after a good study Bible. The NIV study Bible is a good one, but we got so many great study Bibles out there now. There's more good ones than you can shake a stick at. Wow. I think the Revelation 7, there's three incredible stories here. The first one's about the ancient people of God, the Jews, that get one final chance to get it right. 144,000 of them get to get it right. They failed to do it in 2,000 years of trying. They became ingrown, concerned with self and culture and concerts and plush chairs. And it was all about them as the Jews became increasingly ingrown in the exercise of their faith, just like the church has today. The church isn't evangelizing much. And we already talked about the personal application of that. If you've never won anybody to Christ, you ought to start taking some baby steps and asking Jesus to make you maybe a little bit bolder. Ask him to give you an opportunity. I mean, he died for you. Are we too ashamed to mention his name in public discourse? We must get past that. You and I, we must get past that. And not ashamed of his name. There is that one portion of Scripture where Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you when you stand before my Father's throne. I wouldn't have any of us be in that position. I will not be ashamed of his name. But the Jews get one final chance as these 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams, if you will, are unleashed on a sinful and unbelieving world. They're sealed, they're empowered to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Finally. But think about that. The Jews had 2,000 years. Churches had 2,000 years. How far off can the rapture be? Why would God give us more time than he gave his own chosen people to evangelize the world? I don't see that. I think his coming is near. I think we ought to live like his coming is near. You know what I'm saying? There's a practical application for every single one of us in this room. Can you be more holy? Can you give yourself a daily sacrifice to Jesus Christ and offer up your life to him again? Can you ask him to be Lord and Savior of every moment, for every day? Can you be kinder and gentler and more loving? Can you have your hearts knit more together with believers in Christ Jesus? I think there's room for improvement in every one of us. Well, today would be a good day to embark upon that journey. If there's somebody in this room, feel free to look around. Somebody in this room you don't know? Why not? Was that too blunt, George? I'm sorry. I'm not trying to be too blunt here. If you were looking for a pastor who has the gift of being able to just sugarcoat everything, you're in the wrong church. Calvary Chapel's preach the Word of God. I'm not here to make you more comfortable. I'm here to challenge you, to encourage you, to bless you, to show you that there's still some unfinished work and business in this world that God has given us just a little bit of window of opportunity to fulfill. I think we can do a better job personally and in the sharing of our faith out there. But the second amazing story here concerns the converts of these 144,000 Jews. Man, they've been faithful through the persecutions, through famine, through martyrdom. They are from every ethnic group on the planet. There is no racism. They inherit God's richest blessings into eternity. And the third and perhaps the most remarkable story here is God's graciousness, even in the midst of judgment. People are getting saved, and God wants them saved, even as the judgments are falling. That is incredible to me. Talk about grace. He has never treated us according to our sins. Just say amen. But even then, even as the judgment of God falls, he's wanting people to be saved. And they have the opportunity. While punishing the world, he offers Jews and Gentiles alike another opportunity to get saved. I thought about entitling this teaching, "What's Your Identity?" Well, I'm not one of the 144,000. I'm part of the church, but I don't replace Israel. Thank God I'm not one of the 144,000. I do not want to be here. Thank God I'm not the tribulation saints that get murdered and slaughtered and martyred for their faith. But what is your identity this morning? Are you a child of God? I mean, we sang that song this morning. Are you a child of God? If not, are you really looking forward to going through everything here? You really want that? I mean, I'd rather have a poke in the eye with a sharp stick. My identity is who I am in Christ Jesus, and the choice is yours this morning. If Christ is Lord, live like it. There's your personal application. He loves you so much. That's why he saved you. That's why he saved you. But there is room for, if there is any room for growth and improvement, if there is anything that can be improved in your sharing of your faith or being emboldened to do that, as the band makes their way to their instruments, today would be a good day to pray, Lord Jesus, make me as bold as brass. Our identity is who we are in Christ Jesus. I want to be a part of the redeemed. I've been bought. God's seal's upon me. My seal is invisible. Theirs will be visible in that day and age. But the choice today is kind of as simple as heaven or hell. Your choice. I actually had one guy tell me here last week, well, I believe I'm probably going downstairs instead of upstairs. But I don't care. You know what I said in response? Because I'm such a delicate guy. You're stupid. I said, you only say that because you don't know anything about hell. Can I give you a chapter and verse? I'll tell you all about hell, and I'm telling you, you don't want to go there, buddy. There's no love. There is nothing but darkness. There is eternal torment. There are flames. There is no God. There is no hope. There is no love. And there is no reprieve ever for eternity. You're not playing poker down there. Nobody's having fun. Not playing basketball and sipping energy drinks down there. Can I tell you, that's not what goes on. Demons all around you. I don't want to be here. He didn't say anything in response. But it's unfortunate. He says, but I don't want your God either. You have a choice. Live for God as a Christian or not live for God as a Christian. We're surrounded by ungodly influences today. Don't be a part of that. Doesn't your Bible say bad company corrupts good morals? Don't cuss like the guys around you. Don't think like them. Don't laugh at their dirty jokes. You're separate. Jesus said, come out from amongst them and be separate, says the Lord. Let's stand together, shall we? Maybe you want to close your eyes and just do business in prayer before the throne of God. If you're given over to cussing, now is a good time to repent of that. If you're given over to lust or have problems with addictions, this is a good time to give that to the Lord and ask him to fill you with the Holy Spirit's power. If you have struggled with being bold enough to share your faith, even in the most modest of ways, you want to take that to the Lord in prayer this morning and just say, Lord Jesus, make me more bold. Heavenly Father, we give you glory and honor and praise for your word, who you are, and all that lies ahead. And someday we will be sitting on our thrones surrounding yours. And I too will be falling on my face at every opportunity to praise you and worship you and surrender and express my profound gratitude that you saved me, that you wrapped robes of white around me. You don't see me as I am, but how I'm going to be. Till then, we're a work under construction. I pray that you never give up on us, Lord. We never give up on ourselves. And that we seek you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Afresh every day that we be in your word. If we struggle in one translation, then put us in another one. maybe the New Living Translation. It's a great Bible for devotional use, Lord. Remind us that you've left us with more resources than the church has ever had in the last 2,000 years. We are so blessed. We're just spoiled rotten. And I thank you for it. May we not take it for granted, but to make the most of every opportunity to gather, just like we have this morning, to sing our praise and our worship to you, offer ourselves as living sacrifices, and say, not my will, but yours be done. In Jesus' name.